Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 17. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days, you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Well, I hope you found that reading interesting, because our passage this morning is actually really a summary statement of the 3 great annual feasts in the Jewish calendar. I say it's only a summary statement because Moses has laid out in full the details of these 3 feasts back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Still, we know that these 3 feasts were known as the pilgrim feasts because all of Israel was required to come as pilgrims to the central shrine for each of these festivals. It began at Shiloh and then later moved on to Jerusalem, if you remember. And in verses 1 to 8, Moses is speaking of the Passover. Now, you also may remember in Luke's gospel that when Jesus was 12 years old, he traveled with his parents from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And the Passover is the fundamental celebration of biblical redemption. It celebrates the way God chose to deliver his people from slavery into the freedom of new life and communion with himself. And verse 1 says it takes place in Abib, which was later called Nisan, which is actually the sort of end of March into early April, when Moses says, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Now that is a clear reference, isn't it, to Exodus 12, when the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt took place. It was the 10th plague suffered by Egypt until the Pharaoh finally let the people of God go. And it's based on the shedding of the blood of the substitute, the blood of the unblemished lamb in the place of God's people. And it celebrates the night that God sent the angel of death all over Egypt, over every cowshed, over every fold of sheep and goats, over every house from Pharaoh's palace to the slave quarters. The angel of death took the life of the firstborn, man and animal alike. However, the angel of death passed over those homes and cowsheds where the people of God had sacrificed the lamb and smeared the blood on the post and the lintels. And notice there in verses 6 and 7, Moses ordains a major change from the original Passover supper. Here they are to eat it together. On the night of the original Passover, they had no time to come together. It was a time of crisis. Each family slaughtered their own lamb and stayed with their families. And this change in the method of celebrating the Passover is really a lovely picture of sharing the new life in the promised land. And it shows the unity of God's people. When we have the Lord's Supper here, we're asked to hold on to the cup. And sometimes we say, let's drink to the unity of God's people. And then in verses 9 to 12 is the Festival of Weeks, also called the Feast of First Fruits. And it celebrates the initial harvest of the wheat. That date is given more precisely earlier on as 7 weeks from the day after the Passover Sabbath. And that's why the New Testament church knows this as Pentecost, because it comes 50 days after Passover. And it celebrates the initial harvest of the wheat. And it should remind us of Jesus' teaching from John 12. Remember, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, the festival itself was pointing to the resurrection of Christ and the time when the Holy Spirit would actually be poured out upon the church. And we know from Scripture that Jesus was crucified and then raised in the same body 3 days later. And 50 days after his resurrection at Pentecost, well, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and it was assembled in that upper room in Jerusalem, and he baptized them in the spirit of resurrection and glory, the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. And when we think of the festival of first fruits, it should remind us of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians when he wrote, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus died on the cross, but he was raised by the glory of the Father in the power of the Spirit. And then in verses 13 to 15, we see the Festival of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Festival of Booths, and Exodus is called the Festival of the Ingathering. And it's an autumn festival that celebrates the final harvest of the produce, the grapes, the olives, the dates, the figs, and so on. And as part of the festival, the people camped out for the week. They lived in tents, booths, as a reminder of the temporary nature of those tents as they wandered in the wilderness, waiting to enter the promised land. And when we think of the Feast of Ingathering, it should remind us of the ingathering to come. The Lord of the harvest returns, as the hymn writer puts it, to gather all his people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. And Paul underlines this New Testament application of the feast in 2 Corinthians. He's writing about our earthly bodies as the tabernacle that will one day be destroyed. And then he says, and then we will have a new body, a building from God, eternal in the heavens. So these are three of the three great Old Testament feasts, and they all mean something for the New Testament church. And they show us not only the relationship that God has with his people, but they reveal his plan for the course of history. And the fact that salvation is the end result for all those who God has redeemed. In summary, the Passover, the foundational festival of biblical redemption, the blood sacrifice of the spotless lamb that led to Israel being redeemed out of Egypt, and in the New Testament, we find that sacrifice fulfilled at the cross. Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The feast of the Passover, followed by the festival of the first fruits, or the festival of the weeks, which points to the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place after the blood sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice which satisfied God's law and paid in full our penalty for breaking it. And then followed by that later in the year is the feast of the ingathering, or the harvest, looking forward to the last thing that will ever occur in the history of this world, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his people, Old Testament and New Testament alike, believers from every generation, every tribe, speaking every language. And you know, as I looked at our passage this week, I started to realize there are a number of ways that we could approach this or preach this passage. I mean, the Passover was the sacrifice of all sacrifices in the ancient church. And it was the most important precursor to the Lord's Supper. So we could consider this chapter as instruction in the doctrine and the practice of the Lord's Supper and how we should understand it in terms of its history and its fulfillment. Or we could look at the question of whether or not Christians should celebrate such festivals as Christmas and Easter or even St. Andrew's Day. I mean, there are, as you may know, some Christians who adamantly maintain that it is unbiblical to celebrate Christmas because we're not taught to do so in the New Testament. But, you know, reading through Deuteronomy 16, it seems to me that this passage is on the side of those who feel it is entirely biblical to celebrate annually the great moments in the history of our salvation, not to mention the fact that Israel was not just restricted to these holidays that Moses gave them. I mean, later on, for example, the people of God would add a new celebration that celebrates the festival of deliverance of Israel. It's called Purim. It's in the book of Esther. So Israel wasn't limited only to the Mosaic law feasts. And what is more, if one looks at the culture in the ancient Near East, virtually every group of people, without exception, celebrated their own version of the harvest festival, which to my mind makes the argument that the celebration of Christmas or Easter on the basis that they replaced pagan feasts or that they may have had a pagan origin, I think it makes that argument null and void. I mean, even with Christmas reindeer and Easter bunnies, I think it is still possible for the true meaning of Christmas and Easter to be celebrated by Christians in a devout way. And there are still other applications we could find in these three great festivals of the Old Testament, but this morning, I want to consider a general teaching from Scripture, which I think is wonderfully illustrated here, and it underlines each of these three festivals. And that teaching is this: that the life of faith in Christ, the Christian life, the life of the children of the living God, is to be a life of pleasure and joy and, well, even conviviality. It's to be, as we read here, a festive life. Christians should be a festive people. For example, I find it remarkable that God should require that his people take so many holidays. And make no mistake about it, these were holidays. These were great times of the year. This was Christmas, three times a year. And that's exactly what Passover was to Jewish boys and girls, even to men and women in the days of Moses and Joshua. It was exactly like the holiday that, well, all our big holidays are, especially Christmas. It's the most charmed time of the year, Passover, for the Jewish people. And they had it three times a year, not just once. And think about what this meant. A trip to Jerusalem and the temple, wonderful food, grand ceremonies, no normal work, which meant there was plenty of time for sightseeing, recreation, visiting with friends and family, camping out in booths. I mean, imagine that. Can you remember being a little kid? I mean, how much do you think these kids looked forward to the whole family sleeping out together in a tent for a week? And I'm sure it was even more special because of the sacred and the holy associations these festivals included. And isn't it remarkable that God should want his people to remember him over a great meal? Or that he should seek to build their faith in such a happy and a festive atmosphere? Or that he should plan for them to remember their salvation in a way that would have been such great fun for children and parents alike? And this festive theme is not simply confined to the Old Testament pilgrim feasts. It's a theme which is woven through all of the Bible, and all of its teaching is there about the life of faith. We are to be festive people as Christians. I mean, the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 9, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." In chapter 8, it said, "And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now, of course, the writer of Ecclesiastes also wants us to be clear what kind of joy he's talking about. And it's the kind of joy that he writes about is the kind of joy that comes from a Christian faith. He puts his festive thoughts into context as he writes, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This joy I saw is actually from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have joy? For the one who pleases God, God gives him joy." In other words, real joy only comes as a gift from God. And think about it. In Exodus 24, do you remember the story? The 70 elders go up to the side of Mount Sinai to meet the Lord. And we read that when they saw God, they sat down and they ate and they drank. I mean, that must have been a fantastic meal. And what is the grand prospect that is held up in front of us in the New Testament? Well, the Lord has promised us the greatest banquet that has ever been held in the history of time and space. And all through the Bible, it's the same as it is here in Deuteronomy 16. God wants us to look back in remembrance and be grateful and look forward with anticipation and hope. He calls us to be a festive people over and over again, and even in the middle of our working life. I mean, even in the midst of our turmoil, walking through the shadow of the valley of death. The psalmist tells us that our shepherd prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And he not only fills our cup, he overfills our cup. And the Lord Jesus himself taught us by his own example. I mean, for Jesus, for as solemn and as serious as his life had to be in so many ways, overshadowed by the prospect of so much suffering and humiliation, he nevertheless, as a man, a believing man, a godly man, often took time for a fine meal and fellowship in the presence of his friends. I mean, some of his most attention-demanding scenes in the Gospels occur while Jesus is at the table, enjoying one of those long and conversation-filled dinners. I've just, this past week, finished reading what is considered to be the first Christian biography ever. It was written by Athanasius in about 350 on the life of St. Anthony of Egypt. And Anthony was one of the first Christian monks, and he played a big role in starting the monasteries and the isolation of monks. And early on in his life, he decided that being serious about living a holy life meant he needed a dramatic change in his eating habits. He began to eat only once a day, and then sometimes he only every 2 days, and finally, by the end, he could eat once every 3 days. He changed his diet. Gone were the things that he had formerly loved to eat. And Athanasius tells us that he ate only bread and salt and drank only water. And that became his habit for the rest of his life. Now, I'm not about to criticize Anthony for his spirit of self-denial and his desire to bring his mind and his body into submission of his soul. But we could all probably use a bit more self-denial when it comes to the table ourselves. And we should all at least observe the biblical safeguard, moderation in all things, while at the same time the Bible says to keep an eye out for the poor. I'm sure you've noticed the Bible has very harsh language for those who enjoy an abundance of feasting while others nearby are going hungry. But it must also be said that as well-intentioned as Anthony was, and as steadfast and successful as he was at putting his natural self-indulgence into submission, Anthony's life was missing an important part of the Christian life as it is taught in the scriptures and as it was lived by Jesus. Anthony was actually missing the banquet table. There was no fellowship around a table set with delicious food, no warmth, no friendship that one finds over a meal as a celebration of the blessings that God has given his children now and in the past, or as an anticipation of the joys of the world to come. Now, I am aware that many notable Christians throughout the centuries of the church have shared something of Anthony's ideas about self-denial and fasting, but at the same time, there have been many who have also experienced in their lives the festive side, a life with its Passover and its Pentecost and its tabernacles and the rest. Martin Luther was such a man. He hated his sin as much as any Christian has ever hated their sin, but he loved to eat and drink, and all the more in the company of Christians. Many of the Scottish Covenanters had it, I mean, including some of the martyrs. So stern, so unwavering, so steadfast when the honor of Jesus was at stake. But they were actually wonderfully happy Christian people too. People who were never more open and hospitable than when they were relaxing over a good meal with their family or friends or playing outdoors. They were men and women with large Christian hearts. And large Christian hearts like that have room for holy sorrows as well as holy joys. William Guthrie was a man like that. He was a Scottish Covenanter who died in 1665, and he was the author of this classic book on being sure of one's salvation in Christ. It's called The Christian's Great Interest. If you've ever asked yourself, am I really a Christian? This is a skinny book. I can recommend it to you. It's worth every moment that you take reading it. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, having read the book, said, "This author I take to have been one of the greatest divines that ever put pen to paper." It's a wonderfully serious and useful book on a most important and pertinent of subjects. But that's not all we know about the author. William Guthrie was also known within his congregation as the life of the party. He was known in his presbytery as the same thing, and even on occasions with the General Assembly, they have made notes about how much fun William Guthrie is when the General Assembly meets. He also loved to fish. He was considered an excellent angler. And once during the course of writing his book, William heard of a Scottish peasant near Haddington who had come through some extraordinary spiritual experiences in his life. And William immediately set off to meet and speak to this man in order to learn more from him about his experiences and to learn more about God's way of dealing with a man's soul. Alexander White writes that all that night and all the next day, William Guthrie could not tear himself away from the conversation with this man and his wife. But at last, looking up, his angler's eye caught sight of a trout stream. And as if he had, in a moment, forgotten all about his book at home and all about this saintly man's conversation who'd contributed to it, Guthrie asked him if he had a fishing rod and if he would give him the loan of it. The old man felt that his poor, rough tackle would be absolutely glorified by such a minister as Guthrie condescending to even touch it. But the man's good wife did not like this immediate come down at the end of such a high conversation as this had been. And as some Scottish women are prone to do, she told him so. Now, I'm not sure from there how the conversation went or if any fish were caught that day, but the point is, I think it's a perfect illustration of the true Christian life. Having experienced the most sublime and serious talk about God and salvation that can be had, it was immediately followed by some of the purest and keenest fun that can be had. And I think this is precisely the idea that God himself holds before us in his word. True godliness alongside true humanity. I mean, think again about Deuteronomy 16. Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles. God is the God of happy holidays. I mean, when he welcomes his prodigal son home, he not only says, bring forth the best robe and put it on it, but he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Let's party. Let's eat. Let's all be happy. And let me remind you briefly of why this is so important and why no Christian should content himself or herself with a life that is missing this festive element. In the first place, the joy and happiness strengthens us. It builds us up and it makes us fit to do our duty and the work and the warfare of the daily Christian life. Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of God had gathered to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, but they were all in tears. They had just heard the law of God read and preached and explained to them with a fresh power, and it awakened then their souls a new conviction of their sin. So rather than rejoicing, they were agonized. They were deeply sorrowed by the weight of their sin. And it was at that point Nehemiah stepped up to the lectern and he said, No, you mustn't weep. In fact, he told them, you must go home, fix a delicious meal, and have a holiday. Because he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, as important as penitence and mourning over sin are, the Christian life must have joy as well if it is to be lived in the right way. No one can serve the Lord faithfully if they are always sad. I mean, everyone knows this joy invigorates us. It freshens our hearts. It adds energy. It lightens our steps. And that remains today. The joy of the Lord remains our strength, and a festive meal with Christian fellowship is as important for us today as it was then. It's good to refresh and revive us again for the battle with the devil and for the temptations we face. It's important for us today as it ever was. The pilgrims returned home from these feasts renewed and reconsecrated to fight the good fight of faith. And we will be as well after our New Testament festivities. So in the first place, Christians should be a festive people. And secondly, a festive Christian life bears witness to an unsaved world. You may know that before he was a Christian, John Bunyan was one day listening to some Christian women speak of salvation. And he was captivated by them because he said, they spoke as if joy did make them speak. Jesus, too, often appealed to mankind's desire for happiness in his preaching. If you just read the Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, I mean, they are an invitation to find happiness in him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his commentary, happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness, and it is tragic to see the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority, alas, are doing so in a way that is bound to produce only misery. You see, Christ says to the world in the Beatitudes, here is the way to true happiness, to true joy, and I am that way. And then he closes that section of the sermon by saying to his disciples, your reward is in heaven. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. And as we live in East Kilbride or at home in Ealing as I do, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, we have the reputation of Christ and his gospel in our hands. And Jesus says it makes people happy to follow him, and that men and women only need to look at his followers to see it in practice. And think about this, an unhappy person will always struggle to express the claim that God has given us an extreme happiness through a wonderful gift out of nothing but the sheer goodness of his heart. Because if that is true, even if there is much in life that will make us sad, there must still be joy, real, true joy. You know, I'm sure we all know some Christians who apparently think the Bible commands them to groan in the Lord always. But Jesus calls us to rejoice and let our witness shine to the world before men. And nothing will more powerfully recommend the gospel to the world than the world sees that Christian people, for all our honesty about our sin and all our honesty about our fallen corruption, for all the reverence that we show for God and the seriousness about life and worship, and for all our sympathy with the sorrows of others, we live, nevertheless, a festive and happy life because we know the love and the joy and the hope for the future that is in Christ. So Christians are to be a festive people whose life bears witness to the world. And lastly, this joy and happiness in life gives glory to God. I mean, how often in the Bible, in one form of words or another, do we read such things as this? Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? You have been saved by the Lord, and he is your shield and your helper. You see, we should be delightfully happy and festive because everything that is ours, everything that will be ours when he comes again, everything comes from him. I mean, how dishonoring it would be for God's people not to rejoice in him, not to demonstrate in their witness that God has given them a great joy. Verse 11 of chapter 16, Moses writes that all our joy is to be before him. It's the joy that is ours because of his grace, and it is true joy because it is from him. You see, happy people bring credit to the Lord. Do you remember this moment when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon? She wants to give him a compliment, and she says, "How happy all your people and your officials must be." What she was saying was how favored and how fortunate all those people must feel to be able to work for such a wise and wonderful king, to participate in such great prosperity and actually even to share in some of Solomon's royal glory. And that's how it should be for us. I mean, Solomon was merely a man, but we are the children of the Heavenly Father. And our happiness is to his credit, his praise, and his honor. For he is the cause of it, and he is the reason for it. Deuteronomy 16 is a call to all of us to live festive lives in our families, in our places of work, in our church worship, and often to be at table with others, enjoying delightful conversation, delicious food, and an atmosphere dominated by the grace and the presence of God, and always having an eye on the ultimate banquet to come. It's our inheritance as the people of God, and it is to God's honor. I mean, may our children grow up with such a view of the Christian life, learning from us that no one lives life more richly, happily, or fully than the sons and the daughters of the true and living God. I mean, this morning is the Sabbath day. It's a God-given holiday to us to celebrate every week. And Moses reminds us that every Sabbath, every Sunday, is really Passover, Pentecost, and the Tabernacles, just on a smaller scale. It is a God-ordained day. It's an opportunity for us to down tools, enjoy time with him as our provider, remember what he has done for us, and glorify him in our worship. And it makes me wonder, how is it that we so often find other things that we prefer to do on the Lord's Day other than enjoy worship with God's people and glorify the Lord? But with that thought, let me just close this morning with the words of Nehemiah to God's people. I say to you today and often, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready for the day. For this day is holy to our Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We